track. I just want to know what to deal with, and so that it'll be most edifying and useful to you. But tonight we're going to be talking about Paul and Judaism. Now, as we talk about Paul and his conflict with the Judaizers, with Judaism and with Christian Judaizers, they're two different categories. There were the ongoing synagogues, rabbis, Jewish doctrines, persuasions, and then there were those who became Christians, for as you know, the first 10 years of the Christian era, the constituency of Christianity was predominantly Jewish. And we don't have that kind of a milieu today so that we can make an experiential evaluation of what it must have been like for a people as proud, with as rich a history of divine dealing, with a lot of carnal and apostate prejudices, for them to be suddenly called in question by this little group of illiterate and unordained, non-recognized disciples of Jesus, Galileans. The very name in itself carried a pejorative connotation, fishermen. Later on, when they dared to speak before crowds in Jerusalem, the comment was made, "These be ignorant and unlearned men." So you know their categories, and you have the proud Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were wealthy and orthodox and influential, and the Pharisees, they were kind of the fundamentalists, and then there were the Herodians, they were the political arm of Judaism that wanted to unseat Rome. And to think of a little group of apparently illiterate people making an impact upon the centuries-old establishment of Judaistic Christianity, you've got to try to kind of put your... This is one of the problems in exegesis, which presents us with a part of our definition of exegesis, that when you're exegeting a New Testament text, one of the things you've got to try to do is go back into the historical milieu and reproduce in your own mind what was going on. And that's very hard for us to do. We are not functioning in a hostile Jewish rabbinical milieu. And so we have to give some careful thought to that and see where the context in which Paul is working. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul himself was a part of the Judaistic system and goes to some trouble to tell us how entrenched he was and how proud he was of being a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. In fact, he indulges a little immodesty when he says that he felt that he was a step ahead of all of his contemporaries in his energy for Judaism. And he puts forth every effort to make us know that he was a dedicated, committed Judaistic Pharisee. And he had no idea of changing that. In fact, at the time God arrested him, he was the most prominent persecutor of the church. And if you recall, we pointed out how he never forgot this either. And on several subsequent occasions, he said, "And I persecuted the church." Now, you've got to see that picture. And then as you realize that when he got converted and tried to come back into Jerusalem after 3 years having been converted and found a relatively cold shoulder because they couldn't believe that the man who had been so vigorously and viciously anti-Christian would now be not only a Christian, but a preacher. So that it's understandable that he immediately created a response from the Judaizers, because he was not content out of his revelation. And you need to understand that right from the beginning, the Lord Jesus made it clear to him that he was going to be unusual. He wasn't a Peter. He wasn't a James. In fact, he wasn't any of the 12. In fact, he was unique. And that his uniqueness was going to consist of the fact that he, as a prominent Jewish rabbi, noted for persecuting Christians, was to become God's official church-planting messenger to the Gentiles. The minute you say Gentiles, you add to the fervor of the spirit of persecution that would come from the Judaizers. Enough that he'd become a Christian, that was bad enough. But that he was not only a Christian, content to be a Christian Jew, or a Jewish Christian, however you wanted to look at it. For you remember that strange passage in Acts where it says that a great number of the priests believed? And there obviously, if we read our New Testament correctly, and some of the scholarly research and archaeological material that is available, probably the governmental powers that be didn't think of the Christians as being much other than another branch of Judaism. There's considerable reason for believing that you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees, who essentially disliked each other, putting it mildly. And then you had the zealots, who were really political activists who wouldn't hesitate to use a knife. And then you have the Herodians, who were kind of the polite politicians who tried to work on the embassy level with the government. So here was this was just another sect. And then, of course, there were the Essenes. And to many Jews, this was just another odd bunch. This was just another branch of Judaism. So, for Paul to come along and not fit in to the Christian category and be a nice Christian Jew, or a Jewish Christian, wherever you want to put the emphasis, because there's considerable reason to believe that the Christians continue to observe quite a bit of the Judaistic lifestyle. Certainly they did the table commandments, the food laws. That continued for years in the Christian-Jewish thing. In fact, it was, we'll find out tonight, it was one of the issues. So all I'm trying to point out to you is that Paul, there's every reason to understand why Paul was so intensely hated. Because the Jews that had got converted in a Jewish context. And quite obviously, the 12 apostles continued to be very provincial and parochial in their thinking. And It was all of 10 years from Pentecost before Peter went up and preached the gospel to Cornelius. Well, you know how he went on that journey. God had to hit him over the head. So for 10 years, at least 10 years, the Gentiles were not really invited in. And there's no evidence that Peter ever went outside of Judea. And eventually, when God stirred up the Jerusalem nest, the Christians were scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. But the ones that stayed at home were the apostles. You almost had the idea that God kept the apostles home so they wouldn't spread the prejudice. But some of these disciples got as far as Antioch, and there was a breakthrough in Antioch, and we've been through all of that. What I'm trying to point out to you is, I'm trying to put you back in a historical milieu so you can appreciate the dramatic posture of this former radical rabbi, well-known emerging young leader who might well have filled the shoes of the great Gamaliel, is now not only become a Christian, but has even raised the suggestion that the Gentiles should be included in this whole thing. So with that in mind, we find that Paul was an object of dislike on the part of the Judaizers. Right at the very beginning, as you recall, they plotted to take his life in Damascus. And this was a kind of a foreview of things to come. And he had to go down over the wall in a basket, in a very unapostolic-like way. And from that point on, the Judaizers hunted him, hounded him, made trouble for him, tried to spread ugly rumors about him, and tried to upset his meetings in various places. And so that brings us to point B on the continued lifelong confrontation with Judaism. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16. Now, we're going to have a lot of scripture tonight, so you can either look at it in the Bible or you can look at it on the transparency. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he said, "For you, my brothers, fell into line with the churches of God which have come into being through Christ Jesus in Judea. For when you suffered at the hands of your fellow countrymen, you were sharing the experience of the Judean Christian churches who suffered persecution by the Jews. It was the Jews who killed their own prophets, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, and the Jews who drove out us, his messengers. Their present attitude is in opposition to both God and man. They refused to let us speak to those who were not Jews, to tell them the news of salvation. Alas, I fear they are completing the full tale of their sins, and the wrath of God is over their heads." Now, that was prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what we're referring to here are the continuing non-Christian Jews. We'll come to talk about the, quote, Christian Jews in just a moment. But when we're talking about the Jews, you must remember that we're not talking about them racially. We are talking about them covenantally. And then let me make something very clear here, that because of the whole Semitic situation that constantly rises, it's difficult sometimes to speak about the historical, biblical, Jewish situation without it being assumed that you have some kind of anti-Semitic attitude. We're talking about this very objectively, and we're not talking about the Jews as a race. We're talking about the Jews as a people who had had covenant with Jehovah. Now, when God chose Israel, he said to them quite bluntly, he said, "I didn't choose you because you qualified." That's in essence what he's saying. "I didn't choose you because you qualified." said, I chose you sovereign. In fact, he said, if I'd gone around hunting for a nation that was temperamentally and in many other ways more suitable, I wouldn't have picked you. But it was a sovereign choice.
Yeah.
And the sovereign choice was for the purpose of entering into a sovereign covenant. Now, from that point on, you have to see the Jews not as the Assyrians or any of the other races of the time. You've got to see them apart from their ethnic identity. You've got to see them in the distinctive posture of being a people in covenant with God. Now, that's how you've got to think of Jews. So that when we think of Jews, we're not thinking of a race of people, certainly not theologically. What we're thinking of are a people who were in covenant with God and who violated that covenant and became apostate. And as a people in covenant had eventually to be dealt with in a death blow. Their house was left under them desolate, and they were devastated at the destruction of Jerusalem. I hope that you heard that differentiation, because we are not talking racially, we're talking covenantally, okay? So that the thing that apostate Israel resented with Paul, and certainly with the other apostles, but more especially with Paul, because he was going to the Gentiles, was that they still felt they had a covenantal grip on God. And Jesus tried to disabuse them of that. His whole ministry, every time he ran into them, he tried to disabuse them of that. And when he stood over Jerusalem and lamented over it, he said, your house is left unto you desolate, and the kingdom is taken from you and given to a people, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now note, under C, I've kind of touched on it already, Paul was not against Jews. In fact, he proves that. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I could wish myself accursed for my countrymen according to the flesh. So, Paul was not against Jews. Paul, in essence, says, I would gladly go to hell if in my going to hell my people could be saved.
Right.
So it's not race, but righteousness which is the issue. So here in Romans 10:1-3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. This is an interesting confrontation of facts, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, by their very proprietorial attitude in claiming God for themselves and ruling the Gentiles out, they didn't understand the righteousness principle. And they wouldn't submit themselves. If we just stop there, they have not submitted themselves. They were unsubmissive. Now, the thing they were unsubmissive of that was so damning was it was the righteousness of God they wouldn't submit to. But the very fact they wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God meant they wouldn't submit to God. They were not submissive. And because they were not submissive, then they had to be dealt with. Point number three, Paul is for Jew and Gentile equally justified and received by God as one new man. This is Paul's special revelation. Now, Up until Paul is given this revelation, which I seriously question whether Peter and the other apostles had until they probably heard it from Paul, because he makes it very personal that it was delivered to him. And I'm sure when he went up to Jerusalem, and I hope I'm not reading anything into this, but when he went up to Jerusalem to compare notes with the Jewish apostles, or what the Bible calls the apostles of the circumcision, when he went up to compare notes with them, he was going up to share his revelation with them. And when he shared his revelation with them, they discovered that he had more revelation than they had. Now, that's not to put them down. And I keep getting the feeling that people don't understand they don't understand the fact that truth is progressive. I wish I had copied the several quotes I just accidentally or providentially read this week, where some scholars are making the point that a lot of our problems in understanding Scripture properly is that we do not understand the principle of progression, even in the New Testament. Now, we have no problem with historical progression in the Old Testament because we have hundreds of years. And so we can see the Pentateuch and the historical books and so on, and we follow that progression and we come to Christ, and then somehow the principle of progression all falls apart. Mm-hmm. And we think, well, there's no progress. Christ is here. There's no... Well, that which was final had come, but the outcome of Christ has yet something to go. The second coming is yet up ahead, and there's a lot more progressing to be done. So that even, and I labor these points. I know you've heard them before, but you need to hear them clearly to appreciate Paul. Otherwise, you're going to have Paul backed up somewhere where he shouldn't be, so you're going to have your context of understanding out of focus. In the four Gospels, we have Jesus' ministry recorded for us, and we have Jesus himself saying that there are things that I need to say to you that I can't say to you yet, but when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he'll tell you what I can't tell you now. Mm-hmm. Jesus announces progress.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's right. Good.
Yeah. And so the rest of the New Testament is, by Jesus' own words, an ongoing revelation. So that when we come to Paul is going to say, by Paul's very calling, he's going to say things different. Now, the apostles of the circumcision, they're not going to have any problem with Jewish Christians. They're going to try to work out their law of grace thing. But for Paul to come along and open the whole scenery up to Gentiles, and that wasn't bad enough, that he was going to open the whole thing up to Gentiles and then have the gall to suggest that the Gentiles in God had an equality with the Jews in a whole new configuration called the body. So that now there is no more Israel and there are no more Gentiles in the redeemed sense. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek.
That's right. That's good.
Now, redemptively, there is no ethnic differentiation.
That's right.
Functionally, of course, there is. But we're talking redemptively. So were they talking redemptively? They believed that the Jews were the first Christians. But the Jews were the first Christians because they qualified through circumcision and the law of Moses. That's what made them the first Christians. And so if the Gentiles were going to come in, they were going to have to be first Christians on the same basis as the Jews were first Christians. And so they ought to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Paul said, no, you don't understand. Well, we're going to come to that a little later. Let's look at point three again. Paul is for Jew and Gentile equally justified and received by God as one new man. Four. The eschatological community consists of Jews and Gentiles equally. This must also be our conviction. Now, the official crisis came at the time of the Jerusalem conference, so let's expose ourselves now to the reading of the Word of God. We read so much about what others say about the Bible. It might be good for the Bible to say what it wants to say about itself. All right. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They had no right to inject Moses into the new covenant territory. And I take you back for a moment to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a lot more, as some of you know I teach, there's a lot more to the things that happen in the Gospels. John calls them signs. They are historical events, but they are hand-picked signs that are teaching something of significance. For of all the things that Jesus said and did had been recorded, the world couldn't hold the books. Now, that's called hyperbole in literature. It's a deliberate exaggeration made for the purpose of emphasizing a point. So that when you read about the feeding of the 5,000, what's that a sign of? Jesus is the bread of light. When the blind man is healed, what's that a sign of? Jesus is the light of the world. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, what's that signify? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all of these are actual happenings, but there's more to them than appears on the surface. Now, we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, and it happened. You know, I have no question about it happening. Jesus, the Bible says, taketh Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. That is, that the inherent deity, his inherent Godhead, comes through, as it were, or is radiated through his flesh, and they visibly see it, and they're astounded by it. And as they look at this, Jesus in this glorified state is suddenly joined by Moses and Elijah. And Peter was so impressed by this that he said, let's build here three tabernacles. Now, that wasn't the purpose of the transfiguration. If you take the whole analogy of Scripture concerning Moses and Elijah, that stands for the law and the prophets. Why then, in this significant event, was Jesus standing there in all this glorious array with the law and the prophets on either side of him? If it hadn't, I don't think they'd just come up there to keep him company. We're being told something. We're being told that God is making a statement about the whole reordering of history. And that as Jesus stands there, he's central, and the law and the prophets. Now, this is exactly what Paul says when he's providing a scriptural support for justification by faith. He says, attested to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were there to attest to Christ. Now, when Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, the Bible said a cloud of glory came down, covered them, and when the glory left, there was none save Jesus only. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son. Now, this is significant. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. What had they seen? Who were they here?
Jesus.
They were to hear Jesus and everything Jesus had to say, number one, about the law and the prophets, and number two, anything new he wanted to say, because he was now the new revelator. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by
Jesus Christ.
Okay? Now, Moses said, way back in his own day, let's forget transfiguration for a moment. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up. Him shall ye hear, and whosoever heareth. Look, I want you to hear this, the significance of it historically. Let's go over it again. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up. Him shall ye hear, and whosoever heareth him not shall be cut off from the people. He was saying when Jesus comes, if you don't hear him, you no longer are an Israelite.
Whoa.
You're cut off. So Moses said, when he comes, listen to him. The Father says, on that Mount of Transfiguration, hear him. Now, you can't have it any clearer than that.
No.
Yeah. Now you can see then why the thing I tried to explain to you in the beginning as I was setting a scenario, how grievous it was for them to pit Moses against Jesus when Moses himself had said, you listen to Jesus, and whatever Jesus says about me, you hear that.
Yeah.
Because Jesus will tell you what my role was when I was around, but when he comes, he will fulfill my role, and you then will hear him. Now, there's one other tie-in from the Mount of Transfiguration that's interesting here. The disciples who were looking up at this magnificent sight overheard their conversation. And the Bible says that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about his decease, I think is the way the English version, about his decease, which should soon be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now, the word decease in the Greek is the Greek word exodus. So, what they were talking about was the fulfillment of the Exodus. Because the Exodus in the life of Israel was the type and precursor of the Exodus for humanity that Christ was going to accomplish in his death and resurrection. So they weren't talking about the old Exodus. They were talking about the new Exodus. There was going to be the larger fulfillment of redemption that couldn't be fulfilled under the law was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right? I want you to see these things, because whether you know it or not, there is a constant, are you listening? There is a constant, subtle and not so subtle attempt to bring Christians back out of the advanced, complete revelation of the New Testament and put them somewhere back so that they'll be under bondage. Whether it's to Moses or whether it's to some early Christian emphasis, as long as they can keep you from having the complete picture, they'll keep you in some kind of bondage. That's why, to me, Paul is so important. And I hope that the little chart I gave you helps you to understand how important it is, because it is our private suite of rooms. You've got to understand Romans. You've got to understand Ephesians. You've got to understand these Pauline epistles. Why? Because God chose Paul to reveal the body and to reveal the truth concerning the body, and the body is God's ultimate revelation of his redeemed company in the earth. Okay? And so it's important. All right.
What was that Greek word? For Exodus?
Oh, his Exodus, which was soon, wherever the Transfiguration is. Where is that?
What was the Greek word?
Exodus. Exodos, I believe, in the Greek. All right. Some men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Now, this introduces us to this class of people who existed at that time that scholars are still wrestling over. In fact, there are two major men in the New Testament scholarly word that have got a monumental thing going on. One man's name is Davis and the other's Sanders. But the whole idea of who really were these people? These people were people who had received Christ, but they had received him in an ongoing synagogue context. Just to mention that makes you and I have question marks chasing each other through our heads. Remember, the temple's still standing. The priests are still ministering. The crowds still come to the time of prayer, and the Christians come with them. The Christians continue to keep kosher kitchens. So that a Christian, to all appearances, unless you went to one of their distinctive Christian meetings, appeared to be a Jew. But he wasn't a Jew. And he did meet separately. So, I'm not trying to confuse you, but I don't want you to have cut and dried categories as if you understood everything. I want you to know that there was a whole thing going on there with the continuing Jewish sects, this new Christian thing, but this new Christian thing not yet fully developed. It's still mixed up in the toils of Judaism. So that there were Christians in the Jewish church in Jerusalem who were still very friendly with the temple, but, and this is the whole argument of Hebrews. Hebrews isn't just a nice scholarly piece on the difference between the legal sacrificial thing and the completeness of Christ. If you read Hebrews carefully, you'll find that it's a pastoral piece, and it's a pastoral piece that says you Jewish believers better pull up your socks and realize that you can't go on fooling around with Judaism because it's passé,
yeah.
And you've got to make up your mind what you're going to do.
Yeah.
You got it. If you're going to read Hebrews, read all of it. Now, who were these people? Later on, when we're going to deal with the conference itself, we're going to find out that James, I believe it was, who said that they had not been given permission. But the Bible says that certain came down from James. And James says they didn't come from us, they weren't authorized. But they came out of the Christian milieu. How many understand what I'm saying? They come out of this amorphous group. Now, do we have amorphous groups today? Of course we do. And there's got to be this constant living in the Word and the Spirit to keep us from being caught in the toils of all of these amorphous combinations that are designed to keep us from progressing in God. There's a constant thing going on. Dare I bear my heart here? There's a constant thing going on between being religious and being spiritual. And if the devil can make you religious and keep you from being spiritual, he doesn't care a hoot how religious you get. He'll get you taken up with all kinds of religious activities, and you will feel so righteous. And yet, you're not spiritual. You're not progressing in God. You're taken up with a regimen of action. Well, that's a bit out for you. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul, sharp dispute and debate, that's not Christ-like. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. What a strange smorgasbord. Goodness. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Well, what in the world are they doing in a Christian Congress?
Uh-huh.
How many of you are starting to see the mixture I'm trying to point out to you? See, we don't have that in the same way. We have it. But I think probably if I were going to say something to you out of my spirit tonight, I'd say, for God's sake, fight mixture.
Yeah, right.
No. Find out how many things that you're doing out of a divine initiative and how many things you're doing out of some false religious impulse. You may be surprised.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belong, look, Paul, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion. Are you noticing these phrases? What was the one that I didn't get a rise out of? Sharp dispute and debate. Of course, we are too Christ-like to think of that. And, of course, we wouldn't think of contending for the faith. Those are words we avoid.
We'd lose our unity.
Well, we'd lose something. We might lose our head. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice. Let's say God made a choice.
God made a choice.
Those may be the most important words in your vocabulary. Because as I prayed tonight, and I've been so impressed with the last few days, every one of you, whatever you are, whether you, what kind of shirt you're wearing, or shoes you're wearing, or what your name is, or how your hair is cut, every one of you is the repository of a service for God that God Himself has put in you. You can't get it in a Bible school. You can't get it in a seminary. You can't get it anywhere else. It's sovereignly given to you by God and probably comes to you in your new birth. And the thing you've got to do is identify it and walk in it and then cooperate with others as they walk in theirs. And in that corporate walk will be the full-grown man in Christ. But it's only going to come out of humbly recognizing each other's gifting. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Let's say my lips.
My lips.
Now, don't get messianic about this. I don't think Paul was messianic about being able to say to the Corinthians, God made known to me by revelation. I don't think Peter felt messianic when he said, God by my lips. Well, couldn't somebody else have gone to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel? No. No. Because Jesus had said, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. And it had to be the lips, the keys of Peter's lips that opened the kingdom door to the Gentiles officially at Cornelius' household. Are you hearing that? By my lips. Now listen, there's some things that won't be done if you don't do them, because you're the only one who can. And this is the greatest motivation for obedience I know of.
Yes, yes.
You don't obey to go to heaven. You obey to fulfill the grace God has put in you.
Yes. Yes.
God made choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. Oh boy. How did God show that He'd accepted them? By raising their hand? By hitting the aisle?
No.
No. By giving them the Holy Spirit. You see, we've strayed so far.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to a program coming down from the hospital today. I got tanked up and got my blood transfusion. And Ruth and I were riding along, and some chap, I was playing around with the radio, and some chap came on, and he was professing to be an answerer of cults. He knew all about cults. And somebody phoned up about the United Pentecostals and about the fact that they baptized in Jesus' name and that they believed that Jesus was God. Well, this fellow became immediately pompous. He said they were a cult. And then the man on the phone said, well, when I became a Christian, my brother's in that group, and I want to be baptized, so I went and got baptized, and baptized in Jesus' name. Do you think that's all right, or should I be baptized again? Well, here's this fellow that's so full of orthodoxy, and he's checking all these heterodox people. Oh, he said, of course you should be rebaptized. Oh, my God, that's a bigger heresy than Sabellianism. I mean, you don't meet one heresy with another heresy. And I said to Ruth, I've had it. We listened to it for about 5 minutes. She said, I thought you'd turn it off 3 minutes ago. I said, well, I'm growing in grace.
So did you call
in? Huh?
Did you call in?
Did I?
He didn't have Eric's car phone with him.
I really groaned, though. You know, it's pompous. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. Just as He did to us. Who's talking?
Peter.
How did God give the Holy Ghost to Peter? All right. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He made what?
No distinction.
How much?
No.
No distinction. For he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? He said, we've never kept it ourselves. No. Now notice the wording here, man. Notice the wording. This is cute. Because this is a Jew now, talking about Gentiles. And obviously the Jews thought they were saved first, and had Pentecost, and Jesus was there at Passover and all that. They had that because they were Jews. And so they were justified first by being Jews, then by having Jesus as their Messiah, and it was their Passover, and it was their Pentecost. And now, look at what Peter says. No, he said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now, he didn't say, we believe it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that they are saved just as we are. The question is, grace is not the question with them. Grace was the question with the Jew. Peter wasn't sure he'd been saved by grace until that minute. Peter wasn't sure. I mean, no, let's not attribute infallibility to the apostles. They were only infallible when they wrote the revelatory remembrances that the Holy Spirit gave them. But in themselves, they were not. Paul confronts Peter later on to show that he's anything but infallible.
Right.
And so Peter said, boy, when I saw those Gentiles getting the Holy Ghost, no circumcision, and no law of Moses, they don't keep a kosher kitchen. I said, wow, I guess we're saved the same way they are. They're saved by grace. So we must be saved by grace too. Well, if we're saved by grace, there goes the kosher kitchen, there goes the circumcision, there goes the temple, there goes the whole kit and caboodle. Do you see the significance of that? The first time I ever read that, I remember I thought, that's not worded correctly. Surely Peter was saved by grace. Well, Peter didn't know it till he went to Cornelius' household. Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent. As they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. He said Peter was the first to bring the Gentiles in to this new order. Now, people were going to argue with you that there were Gentiles prior to Peter who came in. They'll even argue that there were Gentiles on the day of Pentecost. But Peter says, God, for the first time, preached to the Gentiles. Okay?
They were proselytes, were they not?
Yeah, but they were
brought into the Judaistic.
Yeah, they were proselytes of the gate. Yeah, but they weren't allowed in. They weren't whole. All right? After this will I return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, saith the Lord who does these things that we have known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, concerning that suggestion, because that's all it was. It was not a law. It was a suggestion. The basis for that suggestion was not that this constitutes part of the requirements for being a Christian. Well, what James was doing was appealing to them on the basis of Christian love, because Moses continued to be preached and there was no need for these Gentile Christians to put a stumbling block in the way of Jews who might yet be converted. Now, I think that's a valid principle. Now, you're going to get a real argument from a lot of scholars who exegete this passage and and so on. And it's interesting that it is never referred to again. Paul doesn't pick it up. Paul talks about meats, yes, in general. Of course, Paul does talk about sexual immorality, but Paul says nothing about eating blood. He says nothing about animals and so on, so that it is not taken up and given any authority. Paul doesn't say, you remember what James said. I don't think Paul ever... Yeah, maybe he mentions James in Galatians. But James and the Jerusalem Council are not a point of reference for Paul's revelation. Okay? Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization. There it is. Went out from us, but they went out from us. They went out from the Christian thing. Without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Now, it's interesting. I don't know that I can locate Judas elsewhere, but Silas is obviously a prominent prophet. So that it's interesting, it says here, who themselves were prophets, I knew Silas was, said much to encourage and... Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen. That gives you some insight to the ministry of a prophet. He's to encourage and strengthen. Okay? Now, let's look at Paul's account and then we have some coffee. Number 7. Now remember the difference between Acts, the historian Luke, and Galatia, or the Galatian epistles, and Paul, the autobiographer. Okay? 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. Now, Paul fills in some of the agenda. Luke, the historian, in the 15th chapter, he gives the agenda from one standpoint. Now, Paul fills in, Paul talks about a private meeting with the apostles to talk to them about the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles. Why was that important? Because included in that gospel was the truth of the one body. And that's why it was so necessary for him to let them understand his revelation, that God had given him an advance and that he shared it with them, which they obviously embraced. Personally, I'm not sure they all understood it.
Isn't it interesting? He says to those who seem to be leaders.
Yeah.
Gives you a kind of a picture of what he found there.
Yeah.
The milieu concept.
Here. Yeah. You see, it's interesting because it isn't too long now. In fact, it's prior to this 15th chapter that Peter got out of jail and went to his own company. Then the Bible says he went to another place. And that's the last we hear of him. Tradition has to pick up there and try to tell us where he went. But from the 12th chapter on, Peter's finished. He came to this conference from wherever he was and said his little piece, and that's the end of Peter. From chapter 12 on, it's Paul. First 12 chapters are Peter. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles is Paul. So there was a great transition. You see, we're back to our word transition. And I think we've got to keep that constantly in our mind. And it isn't until we get into the Pauline epistles that we get the settled doctrinal position of the new redeemed community, which is the permanent order of God. All right? I went in response to a revelation, Arthur, but I did this privately. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. I see, this is Paul's autobiographical thing. What was the contention of those that had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch? What was their contention? Except you be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Except you be circumcised. Now, Paul deliberately takes a Greek disciple with him to Jerusalem, uncircumcised, because he's got to have a case. I don't think that would have anything to do with his Jewishness, would it? Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Man, there's material for a sermon there. Why did they spy on them? To free them?
False brethren.
Yeah, but to free them? Make them slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they wear makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. I like this high-level cosmic conference where they divide the world between Peter and Paul. Paul takes the Gentiles and Peter takes the Jews. Who will you have? You know, it's a... Just as Peter had been the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle of the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. All right? You want to say anything about that before we break? Yes, Brendan.
In Acts 15, we just read that it was Peter. He said it by Peter's mouth, but the Gentiles are here. Okay, and now we have the great dividing up here. Paul's going to take the Gentiles. Would you say that God's purpose for Peter had been rescinded?
No, it had been fulfilled. See, when Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And to you, singular. Up until that point, when he started out that pericope, that section there, he said, "Whom do they say I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that "who" is a plural. He's addressing them all. And they replied, "Some say thou art this, and some say thou art that." But who do you, plural pronoun, you? And then Peter spoke up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And unto you I give the keys," singular, still singular. He's talking to Peter now. "Unto you I give the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be that which is bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be that which is loosed in heaven." So, to Peter was given the keys. This is the point I made earlier, and I must continue to make it. Not because it has an important part to play in how you see progressive revelation. But it has an important part to play in how you see yourself. While none of us are Peter's or Paul's or Moses, or we're not in that echelon. And maybe we shouldn't talk about echelons at all. But it remains a fact that in the solidarity of God's corporate purposes, that solidarity is only effective of each, as each part of the of the solidarity functions in its role. So he said to Peter, the key is given to you, Peter. You're going to have the key. Now this is where people take umbrage with God. They say, well, why would he choose Peter? Well, boy, if you're going to do that, go way back and ask why he chose anybody. Why did he choose Abraham? Abraham was an idolater. Why'd he choose anybody? Why'd he choose you? Why'd he choose me? Why? It's just jolly well none of our business. But the point is that who he chooses, you better pay attention to. Find out why he chose him. So he said to you. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews are assembled. That's a Jewish congregation. And when the time came for the kingdom to be opened to the Jews, some of them thought they were drunk, and they probably had gone home, but there were thousands stayed. They said, no, there's more to it than that. And they stayed, and Peter stood up with the 11. Peter stood up with the 11. Why Peter? Because he's got to turn the key for the first time. And so he says, they are not drunk, as you think. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. He ties it into the scripture. That must be the beginning of everything. You've got to tie it into the word. And he tied it into the word, the only word they had at that time. What we call the Old Testament scriptures, but since there was no New Testament, then it was just the Hebrew canon. And he tied them into the Hebrew canon. Then he made it contemporary. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and wonders, which God did by him, you did with wicked hands taken crucified, and God raised him from the dead. And he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now, let all the house of Israel, see who he's addressing? Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And at that point, they were pricked in their hearts, Luke says, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, I got to put the key in the door. For the first time in this great new age, the key to the kingdom is revealed and used with good results for 3,000 come pushing through the door. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you're almost a heretic today if you present that as the key of the kingdom. That's heresy. But that's the way it was. Now, the Jews are in. There are only three classes. The Jews and the Gentiles and the half-breed Samaritans. Those are the three major classes. So he's opened it now to the Jews. Now, Philip, who is a deacon and an evangelist, goes down to Samaria and preaches to the Samaritans, which was a bit of a break. And the whole city is stirred, and they're baptized. Many of them are healed, but the Holy Ghost doesn't fall on them. Why? Philip didn't have the key to get them all the way into the kingdom. That's why. So they sent Peter and John down, because John had to open the door to the Samaritans. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So the door got open. Now, the only ones left to get the door open for are the Gentiles. And Peter had no problem on the day of Pentecost. I'm not sure if he had any problem with the Samaritans. He shouldn't have, because he was probably there the day Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. But Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. They didn't worship together. They had different Bibles. But anyway, this thing of going to the Gentiles, Peter hadn't attended to that. And actually, the years go by. And Peter's down in Joppa, and of course you know that whole story. Now, once Peter opens the doors to the Gentiles, who else is there to open it to? He's done his job. So Peter now retires as the kingdom door opener, if you like. He's finished that job. He still has the continuing job of being the apostle to the circumcision. Is that you understand that? Okay? Yes, Jim.
Being that Paul was obviously radical in his thinking in there, I have a hard time understanding then why he did in Acts 21 when he went back to Jerusalem and got his hair cut with all those other guys.
I think he explains that, Jim, in is it 1 Corinthians 9? When he explains his philosophy of function, he said, I am all things to all men, if by any means I may win some. He said, to the Jew, I am as a Jew, the Gentile is a Gentile. And it's a moot point. It's I've heard very capable scholarly men debating that, whether Paul made a mistake or whether Paul was following his principle. The whole understanding there was to maintain some tranquility in the... it was the brothers who suggested it.
Yeah, it seems that they don't even... They're still back. Haven't learned from the time that they got...
No, well, that's what I was saying earlier, Jim. I think that they were still jockeying, you know. I think that the Jewish church and the temple, there was a jockeying going on there. And obviously, James and the others were trying to keep the... See, even when Paul, you remember, came the first time and preached, and the city began to get stirred because of Paul, the Lord appeared to Paul in the temple and said, you need to get out, Paul. They're not going to listen to you. Which is very interesting. That even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, these Jews weren't ready to hear. And there are a lot of interesting things there that you've got to wrestle with and try to put them in the grand mosaic. So God told him to get out. But the brethren seemed to be rather pleased that he was leaving too, because what it was doing, it was refocusing the problem. And here they tried to keep it smooth. So it was all in the spirit, both of Paul being to the Jew, a Jew as far as he could go. Now when he said to the Gentile, a Gentile, I don't think he indulged in Gentilic sin. I don't think that. I think he's probably talking about table talk. He's talking about food laws. I think that when Paul would go to a Jewish home, I think that he would eat kosher. And I think when he went to a Gentile food, he would eat Gentilic. And I think he would go as far as he could in a godly way, because he himself was not under bondage anymore to the Jewish law, nor was he in bondage to Gentilic sin. Now, whether he went too far or not, I don't know, Jim. I really don't. I can't answer that. I would have to say that he probably was following his own principle, and that somebody discovered him. Because had that person not created a problem for it, it could have gone through quite smoothly. Now, there's another, depending on the degree of your understanding of providence, there's another scenario that is possible. That in the purposes of God, God had already told Paul that he must go to Rome. He must see Rome. Mm-hmm. And he didn't tell Paul how he was going to see Rome. But when the Jews all closed in, were going to kill Paul, then the temple guard moved in and the Roman soldiers came in and to protect Paul. And Paul revealed his Roman citizenship. And they said, well, in that case, we'll take you to the governor. He said, no, I appeal to Caesar. Now, that was his right as a citizen. They were going to take him to a Roman governor, which was at least better than going to a synagogue tribunal. But
definitely.
Paul said, I'm going to the top. That's the scenario I favor. But that doesn't mean it's right. The scenario I favor is this, that Paul was acting according to a godly principle that he felt he could follow, that we have in, is it 1 Corinthians 9? where it says, "I am all things to all men." Yeah. I think he was sincerely trying to be peaceful. He says, "As much as lie, then you be at peace." So, but that God overruled to get him to Italy, to get him to Rome, and instead of having to pay Paul's fare, he had the Roman government pay Paul's fare. Yeah.
It seems to me that Paul lost the letter they gave him in Acts 15, because when he recounts the letter, all he says is they told him to take care of the poor. It's like he lost that letter with the list of things, and when he tells in Galatians what they told him to do, he says all they asked us to do is remember the poor. And so where did he, you know, where did those four things go between Acts 15 and Galatians 2?
I don't think he lost the letter.
Threw it away, maybe?
I don't think he threw it away. I think he ignored it. I say that strictly on the basis that he makes absolutely no reference to it. Now, if it was an edict that was binding, if there had been anything, if there had been any agreement, let me say this, if there had been, and we create hypotheses, you know, let's not fool ourselves. We're provided with so much information and we create hypotheses. But if there had been an agreement at Jerusalem that this was to become an edict, but it was never suggested that it become an edict. It was a suggestion. And as far as Paul was concerned, I think probably, as they made their way back to Antioch, they delivered the message here and there. But it never became a permanent part of Paul, simply because, number one, he wasn't going to make an ethic out of that. That's for jolly sure. Because his ethics functioned on a far higher level than sex and blood and strangle things. So I don't think he lost it. I think he just... I know some scholars say that... and I don't want to get into all that. It has to do with what's in and what's out. I believe it's all in, so I won't...
Well, I was just going to say that one incident in Acts 18 where he is in Corinth and he was disputing in the synagogue, and he says, "Look, my hands are clean now. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." That's Corinth seems to be a dividing line for him there.
Now, that does seem to be a significant part. There again, you've got all these options. At what point did this and this and this happen? And the very fact that you've got all these points indicates there is some kind of a progression going on. And since we don't have revelation concerning the actual destruction of Jerusalem, since all of the New Testament was written pre-AD 70, we have to go back to Josephus and the historians to figure out what actually happened. And so we have the rumor that the Christians escaped Jerusalem because of Jesus' word when he said in Matthew 24, and if you're up on the rooftop, don't come down and get your clothes, run across the roofs and get out. And gave them warning so that the Christians all fled before the destruction of Jerusalem. But if all of the New Testament, which I believe was written prior to AD 70, then of course we don't know what took place after AD 70. But after AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, there must have been a whole new dimension, because the Jewish nation now has lost its pride, it's lost its core, it's lost its point of reference, its temple is gone, its sacrifices are gone, all it's got left now is the Torah and the menorah.
That's the candles, right?
Yeah, the menorah. All right, do you want to get some coffee?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.